Why is Christianity the only truly worldwide religion in terms of its spread everywhere? As Professor Richard Borkham of St. Andrews in Scotland says, Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. Now, it's fitting that we began with an African theologian, because today's passage is about one of the first evangelists to Africa, certainly the first, we think, to Ethiopia and Sudan. And in today's passage, we're going to see not simply that Christianity has always had this boundary-crossing, diverse, inclusive dynamic to it. It's always reaching out to uncharted territory. But we're also going to see part of the reason why that is the case. Why it is that it's built into the Christian message that it must draw in the outsider and the foreigner and bring them into the family. So let's get into the verses, and we're going to consider first of all how Jesus pursues unlikely people. And that's a clip from a film about this episode in chapter 8. So just a reminder, I know some of us have been away or we've been looking at something else over Easter, but before Easter we were looking at the book of Acts, and we've been following the story of the early church through the book of Acts. So I'll give a little recap of that. If you've been with us for the series, you'll know that back in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus gave his marching orders for his disciples back in chapter 1. When the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet, despite that, we saw, didn't we, that at the beginning of chapter 8, the gospel had not yet spread beyond Jerusalem. And all of that changed at the beginning of chapter 8 when, not through any particular planning, not through strategizing, but just through the church scattering through persecution, ordinary believers started sharing the message of Jesus all over Judea and Samaria. And then in our last Acts sermon, we saw how one particular believer, Philip, he had tremendous success in passing on this message to huge crowds in Samaria, and they turn to the Lord. And our passage today describes what happens next. So this guy Philip, even though he's been enjoying this extraordinary evangelistic success and this ministry in Samaria, God has other plans for him. So let's look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. Now, at this stage, Philip doesn't know why God's sending him away from this thriving ministry. He's just obediently heading out into the middle of nowhere. It's kind of Abraham style. And it goes on. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So here we have this extraordinary God-arranged rendezvous, an appointment between two men. And not only has God been at work in getting the speaker, Philip, to the right place, you know, he sends an angel and then he speaks directly to him, but God has also been at work in preparing the hearer, the Ethiopian, to receive the message, as we're going to see in a moment. So what do we know about this guy who's going to hear this message about Jesus? Well, firstly, we're told he's an Ethiopian. He's a black African. Second, he's very rich and influential. He's effectively Chancellor of the Exchequer in his home country. He's in charge of all the Queen's treasure. Third, he's a eunuch. Getting to the top often has costs attached to it. And one of the costs in that kind of culture was that the top civil servants were castrated. They had their testicles cut off and they became eunuchs. And this, I guess, was partly so that if they were working closely with the royal family, they wouldn't be a threat to them sexually. And also because without a family of their own, the hope was that their loyalty would be completely bound up with the royal family. And fourthly, one of the things we discover about this man is that he's on his way back from worshipping in Jerusalem. And I find this fascinating. It's possible that he's a God-fearer, or perhaps he's actually become a full convert to Judaism. And that, I think, would make sense of why Luke then seems to present Cornelius as the first fully Gentile convert later in chapter 10. I don't know. Either way, he is a man who, despite having got to the top of his tree, professionally speaking, he's discovered that the idol of success and even the literal idols of his own culture are just useless and empty. And he's left Ethiopia on what would be, I guess, a 1,000-mile round trip to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple to worship the true and living God. But unfortunately, when he got to Jerusalem, he would have experienced exclusion. Eunuchs were not permitted to enter the temple. And as a foreigner, he would have had a second-class status there. But in God's kindness, and very likely, I guess, through the recommendation of some of the worshippers he bumped into in Jerusalem, he's purchased and he's reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It's a part of the Bible which offers particular hope for eunuchs and for foreigners, as we're going to see. So there are big clues already, aren't there, that God has been at work, not just in Philip, getting Philip to the right place at the right time, but he's also been at work in this man's life to prepare him for this meeting. So these opening verses are underlining for us that Jesus pursues unlikely people. Think of it from Philip's perspective. This guy would have been a very unlikely person for God to pay attention to. He's an outsider ethnically. He's a black African from the ends of the known world for Philip. He's an outsider sexually. And a Jewish man like Philip is likely to have found even the idea of a eunuch very off-putting and unsettling. And yet Jesus is clearly not just welcoming a man like this, but he is actively going after him. He's pursuing him. He's working in his life. And then he's sending an evangelist on a long journey to track this guy down. And I think even the scenario, if you can picture it, would have been a comic scenario for us to watch. It's actually not until verse 31 of the passage that Philip is invited into the chariot to sit down. Up until then, you can picture it, the conversation would have gone like this. So he's running alongside the chariot and he's going, "Hi." And, you know, he goes, "How are you doing? You know, I noticed you're reading something. What's it like?" And the whole thing is meant to be a picture, I think, of just the lengths he's going to, you know, stopping, accosting someone on a moving vehicle. These are the lengths that God is going to get the attention of this guy. He's pursuing him. And it's not only that the man here is unlikely, but it's also underlined that it's Jesus who is the one who's doing the pursuing. Some of you I saw on Good Friday, somebody said to me on Good Friday, it's always refreshing to have a sermon about Jesus. Too often sermons end up being about us. And it is a real danger for all of us when we read the Bible that we forget the Bible is mainly not about me, it's about Jesus. And perhaps you have heard sermons on this passage, I think I have, which make it into a how-to sermon about evangelism. And it goes something like this: Philip, he was a great guy, brilliant evangelist. Here's how we can be like Philip. And of course, you know, there are things we could learn from Philip. If an angel appears to you, and then if he tells you to go to the middle of nowhere, and if then God speaks to you directly, and he tells you to tap on the window of a moving car, and then inside the car there's a government leader from an unreached people group who's somehow been reading Isaiah 53, and then he asks you directly, "Who is this chapter of the Bible about?" Then sure, at that stage, Philip is a brilliant example to us because he answers the guy's question, and I think that was the right thing to do in the circumstance. But hopefully we can see that everything about this scene highlights it isn't mainly about brilliant Philip and what Philip is doing. It's mainly about brilliant Jesus and what Jesus is doing here through Philip. And Luke has already tipped us off, actually, in the first sentence of Acts, this book, what we're meant to be noticing as we read through Acts. So the book begins like this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And the clear implication is that this second volume, Acts, is all about what Jesus continues to do and to teach by his Holy Spirit whilst enthroned in heaven. So this book is all about what Jesus is doing in his world. And here in chapter 8, we discover that what is Jesus doing? He is pursuing unlikely people and bringing them into his family. And one of the big take-homes from this passage must therefore be, for us, don't disqualify yourself from God's grace. A while back, I was meeting up with a guy who was at a 50-something painter or decorator, and one of the things he said to me was, just so you know, Vicar, I'm not really the Jesus type. And perhaps for some of us, we are looking in on Christianity from the outside, and that describes us. We echo those words. Coming into church feels like we're walking into that one of those weird saloon bars in Star Wars. You know, everyone and everything just feels alien. It's just not our scene. And to be honest, we don't really have that much interest in God or spirituality or church. Or perhaps for some of us, we're looking from the inside. We are involved in Christian stuff, but still we feel we don't fit the mold somehow. You know, being a keen, sold out Christian, that is for that type of person, not for me. And we sit in church and often we feel more like an observer than a participant. We don't feel quite at home, we think, with this sort of person. And if any of this describes us, then this passage, and this eunuch in particular, is here to give us great comfort. He is a guy from completely the wrong kind of background. And here is a guy who's got scars. Here's a guy who's been damaged by others, not just physically, but he's been damaged in ways it would be hard for most of us to understand. He's unlikely from every perspective, and yet he is the one that Jesus goes after and pursues. And for some of us, the fact that we are in church at all this morning, it is a miracle. And I can encourage you that it's a very clear sign that God is on our case and that Jesus is pursuing us. Jesus is saying to us, I want you. I want you. And of course, not only should we not disqualify ourselves from God's grace, but as Andrew Satch was showing us from the first half of this chapter, another of the big take-homes is don't disqualify others from God's grace either. I don't know about you, but speaking personally, I find it very easy when I'm meeting new people that I just instinctively categorize them and I think put them in the, well, they could possibly be interested in Jesus category, or no, they will never be interested in Jesus. And this passage shows us just how stupid that is. There is no such thing as a Jesus type person. Until God intervenes, all of us are unlikely. None of us are the right kind of raw material for Jesus to set his love upon. But it doesn't matter. In his love, Jesus can draw even people like this guy, even people like us, into his family. We shouldn't rule people out. So, we've been thinking, haven't we, how wonderful it is that our Lord Jesus, he pursues unlikely people. And I guess that is part of the reason why Christianity today has this unique diversity to it, because this is what Jesus loves to do. And next we're going to see why it's baked into the Christian message that it always has this effect of drawing in the outsider and the foreigner and bringing them into the family. And this is the second and final point. Jesus was excluded and fruitless so we can be included and fruitful. Now, Luke could have referred to this man by his name. We don't know his name. He could have referred to him by his job. But every time Luke mentions him after verse 27, the thing he wants to underline about this man is he's a eunuch. For example, verse 34, verse 36, verse 38, verse 39. We get it repeated. And the fact that this man is a eunuch is key to understanding what Luke wants to teach us about him. And connected to this man being a eunuch is the fact that it keeps being repeated that he's reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 28, verse 30. And then we get a whole quote from the prophet Isaiah in verse 32. And as I mentioned, Isaiah is the prophet who famously foretold a great day of hope for foreigners and for eunuchs. And we read that in our responsive reading. So let's look at the verses we already saw. This is Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Here are the great obstacles, the two great problems that this guy faces as a eunuch. First of all, he's excluded. That's what it means there when it says separated from the Lord's people. Second, he's fruitless, being a dry tree with no hope of children to carry on his name. So in our society, self-worth comes mainly, I think, through personal achievements. The first question we tend to ask people is something like, what do you do? But in traditional cultures like that, self-worth came mainly through family. And in particular, the way for your life to have lasting significance and meaning was through having children, having people who carried your name beyond you. And Isaiah prophesied a day of salvation in Isaiah 56. And in this day of salvation, the eunuch's two great challenges would finally be overcome. So the problem of fruitlessness, the Lord promised a legacy, lasting fruit. Look at verse 4. There we go, excluded and fruitless. But the Lord promised, let me get verse 4, that he would be fruitful. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Do you see the point? This fruitlessness is going to be transformed to fruitfulness. And the problem of exclusion is also dealt with. The Lord promised, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This guy's gone to Jerusalem, he got turned away. But Isaiah says a day is coming when the excluded, the outsider, is going to be included, brought near. For our eunuch, you can imagine as he's reading these kind of words, I mean, just these few words would have been worth the price of the scroll all on its own. I imagine this was part of the reason why this man was recommended to buy this scroll in the first place. Incidentally, it would have been an incredible investment for him to get this scroll. Normally, you know, only the one synagogue in a Jewish town would possibly have access to a scroll like this. But this guy is very highly motivated to have this scroll, and he's probably paid a huge amount for it. And the verses he happens to be reading when Philip is running alongside the chariot are from three chapters before this chapter. They're from Isaiah 53, and they're words which describe how it is that this day of inclusion, this day of fruitfulness, will come about, how it will be accomplished. And the key to it all in Isaiah 53 is this promised suffering servant figure. So the verses he's reading, and they're quoted in Acts 8, are from a famous passage which speak of this promised suffering servant, someone who in Isaiah 53 we're told is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It's a passage which we often look at on Good Friday, isn't it? It clearly predicts Jesus' sufferings on the cross. It was written 700 years before Jesus came. And crucially, when the suffering servant dies, he will experience, let's have a look at it, exclusion. So these are the verses that are quoted in Acts 8. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And when he dies, the suffering servant, he will be utterly fruitless. Who can speak of his descendants, as the NIV puts it? For his life was taken from the earth. So this guy, this promised suffering servant figure of Isaiah 53, at the end of his life, there is going to be nothing to show for it. There's going to be no legacy, no lasting fruit. So imagine this eunuch. He's got hold of this scroll. He's probably put, you know, a huge investment towards it. And it's got these incredible promises in it that one day, even someone like him, even a foreigner and a eunuch, will experience at last inclusion and fruitfulness. And here he is in his chariot, and he's reading the section that explains how that is going to come about. And he discovered it's going to be through a suffering servant taking the exclusion, taking the fruitlessness on himself. And this guy, he's scratching his head, and he's wondering what all this could mean, especially who is this suffering servant that is promised in Isaiah? And suddenly, a man runs up alongside the chariot, and he tries to talk to him. And eventually, you know, he lets him up on board. You know, it's easier to talk when someone's not out of breath. And Philip explains that this promised suffering servant is Jesus, verse 35. And that as Jesus died, which happened just a few months before, Jesus experienced precisely this. He experienced exclusion. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus experienced fruitlessness. As he died, he had no descendants. The only thing he left, you know, the only inheritance was the garment he was wearing, and that was taken by the executioners. And Philip says, look, Jesus was thoroughly excluded. He was totally fruitless, so that you, so that anyone now can be brought in and included and now bear lasting fruit. And you can imagine this news, you know, as the light bulb goes on and how it would have landed in this eunuch's heart. He had traveled 500 miles to that Jerusalem temple, and then the bouncers just turned him away. And now he discovers through the Lord Jesus, he has access all areas. He can draw near. He can know. He can be loved by the God of the universe. Full access. And this guy would have known very painfully the difficulty of childlessness. He knew that horrible fear that there would be nothing ultimate to show for his life, no one left even to remember him or to carry on his name. And now here he discovers that through the Lord Jesus, he can have a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And so it's no wonder, is it, that, you know, as soon as the first opportunity comes, verse 36, he asks, please, can I be baptized? I want in. I want to receive the symbol of being joined to this Lord Jesus. I want to receive everything he's offering. And of course, Philip didn't refuse. He has discovered this Savior who, if I can put it reverently, the Savior who became a eunuch for him. Now, we're going to think about the implications of this in a moment, but before we think about the general implications, I want to explore what a difference this teaching makes, especially to our understanding of singleness and childlessness. And the new covenant makes such a difference. It gives a radical new dignity to the situation of singleness. And we were hearing a bit about this from Clarissa, weren't we? The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 calls singleness a gift. And it all stems from what Isaiah promised to eunuchs back in Isaiah 56. The eunuch is promised that in the new covenant, he won't be a dry tree any longer. Instead of being forgotten when his line dies out, God promises an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus will confess our names before his Father in heaven on the last day. And we will get to have our names written forever in the book of life. And the eunuch is promised specifically a name better than sons and daughters. And I think part of the New Testament fulfillment of this is in the concept of spiritual children, individuals that we can impact for the Lord through our prayers and through our involvement. So the Apostle Paul famously was very happily single. And he said it was because of the freedom it gave him to pursue this kind of fruitfulness. And he taught that true fruitfulness comes not from having multiple physical children necessarily, but from having spiritual children. Think of how Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1. Timothy had been nurtured in his faith through Paul's influence. Or think how Paul speaks of the Thessalonians. So, you know, just like a proud father might get out their wallet and say, you know, point to a picture of their daughter and say, oh, this one, she's my pride and joy. Paul says about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul had been like a father and a mother to the Thessalonians spiritually, and now they are his pride and joy, just as a father would speak of his child. So, of course, unwanted singleness and unwanted childlessness can still be very painful. And we need to be sensitive to those around us who really struggle with these challenges, which are very real. But in the new covenant, singleness and childlessness really are transformed, because the Lord Jesus gives a name which will forever endure. And the Lord Jesus gives not just a family generally, and what a privilege it is to be in Christian family, but the possibility of children, of nieces, of nephews, of grandchildren, those around us in church who grow in the faith because of our prayers and because of our Sunday school teaching and because of our influence. And we have wonderful examples in the present day of people who understand and then live out this reality. I was thinking of, in the last century, folk like John Stott or Dick Lucas or Helen Roosevelt, single people, and actually many others in our congregation who use their singleness or their childlessness for the blessing of many, many spiritual children. And we want to be honoring people like that in our congregation. So as we close, we began with that question: why is Christianity the only truly worldwide religion in terms of its spread? And I hope we've seen not simply that that's what Jesus loves. He loves crossing boundaries. He loves pursuing the unlikely people and then drawing them in. But also that there's something baked into the Christian message, that it always has this effect of drawing in the outsider and the foreigner. Because right at the heart of our faith, we worship the one who chose to be excluded, and he chose to be fruitless, and he did it for us. And he did it so that we can be drawn in and then fruitful. And crucially, Jesus' inclusion is not cheap. Our culture talks a lot about inclusion. It's kind of like a buzzword in our society at the moment. But the kind of inclusion our society often talks about is an inclusion that is basically a synonym for indifference. It's like the father who is so detached, so unengaged with his children, he just shrugs and says, yeah, whatever, I don't care, get on with it. Our culture trumpets a kind of inclusion and tolerance which is basically indifference. So long as you don't care how I live, I promise not to care how you live. That's what it is at best. But here we see that God's inclusion of us is not like that at all. It's not built on indifference. It is built on costly love. Here we see that inclusion into God's family was never cheap. It was never easy. It cost the Lord Jesus everything. And as we receive this and discover this and understand it, it changes us. And it produces something different, a dynamic of thankfulness and humility before God. And instead of this limp, indifferent kind of inclusion, which our culture is all about, God's inclusion promotes a kind of active welcome. It promotes an active love for the outsider. Because, of course, we want to imitate our Savior and his active, costly welcome of us. Now, I love the way that we see this kind of active, true inclusion here at work at Grace Church, as people express the kind of costly inclusion which involves time, or, you know, crossing the room to connect with someone unlike us. And it involves hospitality, opening our homes to people we may only have just met. And it includes offering friendship to those who otherwise we might have little in common with. And we see this, and we should celebrate it when we see it at Grace Church. It's a supernatural thing. The reason Christianity is the only truly worldwide religion is because it is so different from any other religion or philosophy in this world. And it's different because of Jesus. Jesus is the most radically inclusive Savior, the one who has gone to such lengths to draw us in. And we want to celebrate him. And we want to walk in his footsteps. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet, a time for us to come before the Lord and to receive what he has for us. There's some questions for you, coffee questions perhaps for discussing later on, but let's have a time of quiet before our prayers.